Turn to Matthew chapter 2. On Sunday morning, for those of you who might just be, you know, visitors here today, and it looks like a weird passage to hit in July, Christmas passage, but we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and this is where we find ourselves here today in Matthew, very early, obviously, in the chronological order, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When Herod was troubled, everybody was troubled. That's the way it was. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east stood before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him, not Mary, but Jesus. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Some seek for different reasons, don't they? "And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and then all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then he fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" Let's pray together. Father, we look at the world that we woke up to this morning, and it seems like it's always this way, just more or less in the ebb and flow of this fallen world. But here is madness on every part of the globe, from North Korea to Iran and to Iraq and Lebanon and Israel and Gaza, and then, Lord, just crazy things happening in Africa, wars, rumors of wars, kingdoms fighting against kingdoms, and Central America, South America, everywhere we want to look, Lord, the lust for power, the different means by which it's being attempted to be gained, all of the hostility. And today, Lord, in this place, we acknowledge that you are able to make all of it to praise you. And you're able to work it toward your end. And we know that this world has a God-appointed end for it, and not the end that men have planned. And as you look at the world today, We know that there is nothing that is hidden from you. There are no nuances or subtlety or grays or anything in any situation that you look at. Everything is open and naked before Him with whom we have to do. And we pray that out of your righteousness, out of your love, Lord, out of your power, that you would reach into all of these situations. And where there is evil and unrighteousness under whatever flag or banner or mantra that they have come up with, when you look at it and it displeases you, we pray that you would break it, that you would humble it, Lord, and render it ineffective in this world that we live in. And Lord, where righteousness is in a human heart and behind what is trying to be done and it pleases you, we pray that you would give them favor, Lord, in their efforts to do the right thing in this world, in all of these wars on all of these fronts. We pray for the people that are always caught in the crossfire of these things, Lord. Men and women that just want to see their children grow older and marry and all of these simple blessings in life. But they have no power not only to change things, but even to speak up in so many of these contexts. And we pray that you would protect innocent life today. We pray that for innocent life that wears a military uniform, innocent life in civilian clothing, Lord, we look to you to protect those that are caught in these places, the powerless, and that you would be powerful for them today. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for the privilege of being able to view all of these things in an eternal context, the light and revelation of your word. And then, Lord, for our heart to be broken for our fellow man, and even recognizing the need for many among our fellow men to be broken and humbled and smitten, Lord, to be put in their place. You know how to do it. We look to you for it. Bless this fallen creation of yours, including man today, we pray. Thank you for your word to turn to. Thank you that it's going to outlive the heavens and the earth. Thank you for the privilege of being able to build our lives and our eternities on it, and so that nothing can shake us. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you would open your word up to us today, that you would speak to us personally from it, as we've come to commune with you personally, Lord, in the depths of our spirit and our heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. At the dedication of Jesus by Joseph and Mary at the temple when Jesus was 40 days old, a man by the name of Simeon came up to Joseph and Mary and received Jesus out of Mary's arms, took Jesus in his hands, lifted Jesus up to the Lord, and began to pray and offer thanksgiving to God for the privilege that was his to be able to see with his own two eyes the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, before he died. And as he lifted up that prayer of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, he then proceeded to prophesy to Mary of the effect that her son would have upon the whole world. And in that prophecy, he declared one of the greatest truths ever spoken of Jesus when he declared that by him the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. In other words, Jesus' life would be one that will expose the thoughts of many hearts. And what a person does with Jesus, what he does with him in terms of accepting him as his Lord, as his Savior, as the promised Messiah, or what he does with Jesus in rejecting him as the promised Messiah, as his Savior, and as his Lord, that is never a reflection upon Jesus. It never has any effect upon him. He is completely and totally all that he is and who he is, whether everyone in the world believes in him or no one in the world believes in him. He is unaffected and unchanged by our faith. But how we see him and how we judge him in our hearts and what we esteem him to be is always a revelation, and the single great revelation, decision in life that reveals our hearts to either be at its core good or at its core evil and bad. And here in our Bible passage this morning, we see the declaration of Simeon in revealing hearts to be one thing or the other now illustrated. Because in this passage, we have three different groups of people who are now made aware of Jesus. Made aware of the King of the Jews, the birth of a Savior into the world. And all three groups receive essentially the same information concerning Jesus. They all have equal opportunity, equal information, and all three are going to respond to the news of his birth in three entirely different fashions. One group will respond in a way that is worthy of Jesus and honors him. The other two will respond in a way that is completely unworthy of him. First, notice in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 7 through 12, we have the reaction of the wise men. The wise men are referred to in some Bibles, they're called the Magi. And the word Magi is a word that we get our English word magic from. And these men were essentially the astronomers and astrologers in the ancient times. And there was very little difference. We have, you know, put great lines and differentiation between those two groups of people today in the modern world and in this culture. But in the ancient culture, they didn't see an astronomer and astrologer as being any different. They were, in fact, engaged in much the same kind of thing in the study of the stars. And they were men who studied the stars. They studied the heavens because they believed the heavens to be the habitation of God. And so they looked to the heavens in some to see if there is in some way in this habitation of God that is out before us every single day, whether God is communicating something to us through the stars, whether he is communicating something of his existence, of what he is like, whether he is communicating his wisdom, his will, his direction to mankind. And among the greatest and most noble of the Magi, for all of their superstition and darkness that could be there and all, this was what they were looking for. They were looking for God. They were looking in the wrong places, but they were looking for revelation about God, wanting to know the meaning of life, wanting to know the will of God for their lives. And so in that ancient world, science and philosophy overlapped heavily in all of this. These men would have been highly educated men, highly educated in science, in philosophy, in medicine. They would have also not only been tremendous academics, but they would have also been men who believed in the supernatural, believed in a God out there, believed in something greater than themselves. They would have also been men who were highly esteemed in their culture. They would have been men who were very, very powerful in their culture, holding positions of tremendous influence as counselors and guides to the kings and the rulers of the ancient world. You remember in Daniel's prophecy, the book of Daniel, how it is that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he surrounded himself with magi, with counselors, with stargazers, with this kind of people in order to gain some kind of supernatural direction related to his kingdom. These were people who were very influential, very prominent, and as a result of their gift or their education or their abilities were most often also very, very wealthy. There is a very real possibility that these magi or these wise men were also students of the Old Testament on some level. It wasn't unusual for Jewish scholars to leave Israel and go off into the east, into Babylon, into Arabia, into the surrounding nations with their knowledge of the scriptures, even copies of the scriptures. Go into the land, and of course, there's going to be curiosity about what they believe and interaction now between, philosophy kind of people about the meaning of life and what does your holy book say and all of this. And so perhaps these magi have come into contact with the knowledge of the God of the Bible, the creator of the heavens and the earth, by virtue of already interacting with these kind of Old Testament scholars. Additionally, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament had now been in circulation for about 200 years. So if they were, deep pockets and having money, because all of this was handwritten in that day, but also with a deep curiosity about the meaning of life and these things, it isn't inconceivable that some of them would have grabbed a copy of portions or all of the Old Testament for their own study. There would be great curiosity on their part for what it is that the Jewish holy book would have to say about their culture, about their nation, about how their nation and people came into existence, about the interaction of their people with the Jewish people. And they would readily read what the Bible had to say about Babylon and about the Medes and the Persians and about how these countries came into being and all of these things. And as they would study that ancient history through the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament, it isn't unlikely that some of them could be very, very serious students of the Scripture. Turn to the book of Daniel in chapter 9. They wouldn't have chapters back then. And read of the promise concerning the Messiah, a dated promise, and know that somewhere about the time that they're alive, this King of the Jews is supposed to be born. And then maybe they would turn to the book of Numbers, where they would read of kind of a magi of his own, very weird kind of guy in the Old Testament. God used him, though, by the name of Balaam as a prophet. But Balaam was, tapped into some other odd things and all also. But maybe they read of Balaam's prophecy that a star would come out of Jacob, out of the nation of Israel. And as they would read these things, they're an interesting group of men, because they're not content merely to know intellectually, philosophically of the birth of this newborn king. They had to see it for themselves. They wanted to worship this star, this King of the Jews, for themselves. And somehow they get a revelation from God, that there is a particular star that will lead them to where this child has been born. And as they would study the stars, and to study the stars is to watch it is a study in God's creation. It is a study of decent and in order. It is a study of the predictability of things. It is a study of doing something that you can set your watch to. And they would see this star and its place in the orbits and the interaction of all of the things. And one day they look up and they see a star that they've never seen before. If it's a new star, I don't know. If it's a star that God has given prominence to them at this particular point in time, I don't know, but they notice this star. And somehow they receive a revelation from God that if they will follow that star will lead them to the promised King of the Jews. And they determined that they would follow that star and they would go and worship this King of the Jews. I love this story on a lot of different levels, but one of the things that I love about it is just how God comes and he meets with people on their level in their search for him. I mean, they are fully into some very, very bizarre things. It could be some very dark things that they've tapped into. Very superstitious kind of things that they're tapped into. But they're seekers. They want to know the meaning of life. They want to know the purpose of life. They want revelation from God. They are true seekers. And it's so beautiful to me because God takes here and he breaks through all of their superstition, all of their preconceived ideas, all of their, historical context and all of the, conforming process of their culture. And he breaks through all of that and he gets their attention. and they want to know what the meaning of the purpose of life is, then God knows what the meaning and the purpose of life is, and that is to be found on my knees before the King of the Jews, worshiping him as my temporal and my eternal portion. But here is God. He comes in. He could say, I don't have anything to do with pagans that are steeped in junk like that. Doesn't do it. He comes into them, and he begins to work through their little world in a way that gets through to them and then draws them out of it. You think about your story, how God came and found you, fashioned and molded by only God knows what as you're growing up. And seeking out for the purpose and the meaning of life and this thing and that thing and all and this whole deal and so off base. But he knew you were a seeker. He knew you were sincere about knowing these things about life. And you look back at your own story, and sometimes to look back is to realize that he was at work long before I ever gave my life to the Lord. And to see him opening doors, closing doors, protecting us, bringing a revelation of himself that was even greater than the superstition that we had been raised in. And he brought us out. And God will meet us where we are. And it's one of the beautiful things, I think, to realize that that's happening all around the world all the time. One of the great privileges in life is to travel, especially with gas prices today. Whether you go up to Tahoe or whether you go down to Southern California, you go someplace to Washington, D.C., or go halfway around the world. And one of the things that always happens to me in whatever kind of setting that I'm in, I think of India and Israel most in all of this, is you're going in India, just a sea of people in the metropolitan areas. I mean, human beings, so many. And you go to Israel and through the old section of the city in Jerusalem and the bazaars that are there and all of the bartering and the bickering and the selling and the buying and the this and all of this, and to realize as I'm in the middle of all of it, in 1, 2, 3, 7 days, I'm going to be gone. I'm going to leave that place and I'm going to come back to the relative quiet of Modesto, but all of that will go on. The day that I leave and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that, and this whole world is teeming with billions and billions of people, and every day God is working, as he did with these magi, to get through to every single person, to bring them to the truth about his son. And so, just the beauty of it. God, if he finds a true seeker, he is going to find a way to bring that person into contact with the truth about him and about his son. He will lead anyone there that is desiring to be led to that truth. Some way, somehow, God will do it and make them worshipers of Jesus. Now let us notice the events surrounding the arrival of these magi in Jerusalem and then making their way ultimately to Bethlehem. We know in verse 1 they come from the east. That's all we know. We don't know how far east. They could come from Babylon. They could come from Arabia. We don't know. They just come from the east. We're told that they come to Jerusalem in verse 1, which is kind of weird. So they leave wherever they leave in the east, and they're being guided by a star, supernaturally by God. And they're following that star. They know how to follow stars. They're following that star toward Bethlehem for to see the birth of the King of the Jews, where this child has been born. Somehow, as they're making their way now to Israel, the star disappears on them. It's only as they leave Jerusalem and they make their way now to Bethlehem that star is going to reappear. And when it reappears, they become very excited and filled with joy over it. But they lose sight of it for a period of time. So if you're going to go and find the newborn child who is the King of the Jews, and that star has ceased to guide you for a time, where are you going to go? The capital of the Jews, the capital of the nation of the Jews of Israel. And so where else would the king of the Jews be born but in Jerusalem? And so they come into Jerusalem. Now you say, why would God dim the star? Why would he do that? Or however he did that. God is always knocking several things out at once. He is a multitasker. People think they're multitaskers in this generation. They don't know nothing about multitasking. God knows how to multitask. So God has already taken and given a birth announcement to the shepherds out in the shepherd's field on the day when Jesus was born into the world. And so he gives the birth announcement of those angels to the poor, to the common person already, that the Savior has been born in the city of Bethlehem. But the world isn't just made up of the common people or of the poor. It's also made up of religious people. It is also made up of government people. And so what he does now is he brings these Gentile magi out of the east. They come into Jerusalem and in essence become the birth announcement concerning the Messiah to the religious powers that be at the time and also to the political powers at the time. And they come into Jerusalem and they just start to ask questions about, you know, where is this king of the Jews that we've been told is born and all of this. Now, their reaction to the birth of Jesus and the birth of the king of the Jews into this world as God supernaturally leads them by that star. You notice in verses 9 and 10, they're filled with exceeding great joy as they're making their way toward this king. And then notice in verse 11, when they enter the home where Jesus is, they fell down and they worshiped Jesus. And they present three great gifts to Jesus, we're told in verse 11. The first gift that they offered to him was gold. They're coming to see a king. They're not going to come, you know, bring in boxes of Cracker Jacks or something. They know what you bring to a king. They're bringing a gift for the king of the Jews, and you bring gold to kings. You don't bring Zubik Zirconium or the Zusha Mashkme, whatever those things are called. You bring the real stuff to him. So what was a gift that was fit for a king? Gold. And in bringing that, they're speaking of the fact that this one that we're coming to see is a king, and speaking of Jesus' deity. They brought frankincense, which is a perfume. It's an ointment. And probably speaking, these gifts, they're directed to do this, I have no doubt. And as they bring the frankincense and the fragrance of it, it speaks of the fragrancy of and beautiful fragrance of his sinless life and all. But frankincense was used by the priests and some of their duties related to the worship of the Lord. And so it speaks of the fact that as they bring this frankincense, it speaks of Jesus' function as a priest. They then bring myrrh, which is like really a weird gift to bring. Because myrrh in the minds of all of the people there was associated with death. It was what you would wrap up dead bodies with in those days. You would take the myrrh, you would break it and crush it. It would give off a very strong fragrance. It was given in order to do something about the scent of a dead body and all. That's what myrrh was. It would be like somebody coming to you and bringing you a gift of embalming fluid. It'd be a super weird gift for you to get from someone. But as unusual as it was, absolutely appropriate, because it spoke of the suffering that this king and this priest would endure on the cross in order to become our Savior, provide us with forgiveness of our sins and salvation. And so Jesus was all that these gifts represented. He was and is a king. He was and is a priest. He was and is the Savior of the world. Now, there's some details in this account concerning the shepherds coming into Bethlehem that reveal to us that some period of time has passed between Jesus' being born in Bethlehem and the time that these shepherds come and offer their gifts to Jesus. You notice in verse 11 and then again in verse 9, Jesus is referred to now as the young child, rather than as a baby. Notice in verse 11 that when the wise men come to Jesus, Jesus and his family are no longer living in kind of a shed slash barn slash lean-to, which he was born into, but now they're living in a house in the city of Bethlehem. Additionally, when Herod murders all of the male children in the city of Bethlehem in an attempt to murder Jesus, he has all the young children murdered from 2 years old and younger. And he dated that off of the information that the Magi had given them from when they first saw the star, how long they had been making their journey. They have probably been several months making this journey to the city of Bethlehem. Additionally, Jesus, when he was 40 days old, as we saw last week, and his parents brought, or his mother and Joseph brought him to Jerusalem to be dedicated at the temple to the Lord. You always did that with a male child, a Jewish child, on his 40th day of being alive. At that time, the mother would always offer a sacrifice for her ceremonial uncleanness by virtue of giving birth. And the sacrifice that was required by the law was that they would bring a lamb and a bird, a turtle dove or a pigeon. He'd made an allowance if the family was poor that they could bring two pigeons or two turtle doves if they couldn't afford the lamb. Joseph and Mary, when they dedicate Jesus and offer the offering for Mary, they produce two turtle doves. They don't produce a lamb. They were not able to afford it. If they had received these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh prior to those 40 days, they would have had plenty of money in order to buy a lamb. In fact, this gold, frankincense, and myrrh is going to be the means by which God supplies them financially. They are poor to be able to go down into Egypt and wait out the death of Herod. And so he's at least, it's been at least 40 days since his birth that all of these events occur, probably much longer than that. Now, the implications of all of this are quite severe, related to our nativity sets that we put up in our homes at Christmas times. And they're typically not very biblical. And I'm not saying get rid of them by any means. If you want to get rid of yours, give them to me. I like them. I'll put yours out and in my house. Typically you get a nativity set, and there's Jesus in the manger, all the animals around. Joseph and Mary are kneeling there before the manger. The shepherds have come in, and then with the shepherds, you have the Magi, you have the wise men, and there's no way that happened. The shepherds came in on the day that Jesus was born. The Magi came far later. So don't throw your nativity sets away, but we don't get our theology from the nativity sets. In fact, a good way to handle it is just take that little nativity set and put it on one end of your mantle there, and then put Jesus and Joseph and Mary and the animals and all of the shepherds right there. Then on the other end of the mantle, put the wise men, put the Magi there, and then making their way there, and then just put a little sign that says gap of 40 days to 2 years. And just put it right there. You educate everyone who comes in. And they'll say, you go to Calvary Chapel, don't you? That's the kind of stuff they tell you to do over there. I'm kidding about all of that, but I mean, it is true to keep it all clear in our minds. Now, the second group in terms of reaction, we have the reaction of a king by the name of Herod, and that's recorded for us in verses 3 through 8 and 13 and verses 16 through 18. Officially, his position was king of the Jews. And he was appointed by the Roman government to be the king of the Jews over the area of Palestine or of Israel at that time. He was merely an extension of the Roman government. Racially, he was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was not a descendant of David. He was not a descendant of Jacob or the 12 sons of Jacob. He was a descendant of Jacob's brother Esau, which means he was an Edomite. Thus they called him Idumeans. And because he was an Edomite, he was never ever truly accepted by the Jews as their king. He tried to build them all kinds of great things. Built that temple, talk about overkill, too big of a budget. Somebody stopped this man. But he rebuilt the temple and all these things. I mean, he spent money, could never capture the heart of the Jews. And there were other reasons than being an Idumean that were a part of all of that. But because he was never accepted by the Jews, he knew that he was always vulnerable to being overthrown by someone who might one day show up and be the rightful king of the Jews. He knew he wasn't the rightful king of the Jews. On a personal level, this guy was, how shall we say, nuts. He was crazy. He was a genius builder, but he was a crazy madman, and wicked, cruel, violent, I mean insanely jealous and insecure, and his paranoia, his suspiciousness and jealousy and all made life very dangerous for anyone around him. You never knew what this guy was going to do, and anyone that was deemed a threat to his kingdom, he'd kill him, and it didn't matter who they were. He killed his wife Miriam and her mother when he thought they were a threat to his rule. He killed his oldest son. He killed two of his other sons. There wasn't anyone he would not assassinate if he felt that they were a threat to his power. And his reputation through the whole Roman Empire as being a violent, jealous, insecure man, I mean, it reached all the way up into the mind and the lips of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome at that time, when he declared concerning Herod that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because Herod claimed to be the king of the Jews, so he wouldn't eat pork. And so pigs were safe around his place, but he thought nothing of killing people, even his own family, to hold on to his power. You talk about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. This guy was had all of that down. When he was about 70 years old, and he's about 70 years old right at this time, he's going to die very shortly after this. He knew that he had been so wicked and so cruel as the king of the Jews that when he died, no one was sorrow. There'd be no mourning in the land over his death. So at the end of his life, when he knew death was near, he kind of excused himself from Jerusalem, made his way to the city of Jericho, which was a very beautiful city in his kingdom, and he ordered his troops to arrest many, many prominent men and women in the city of Jerusalem, people who were well-respected, well-loved, to imprison them, and he gave the order that on the day that I die, kill all of them so that the whole nation will go into mourning on the day that I die. Not over him, but others, but I mean appearances are very important to this guy. So he's just, you know, crazy. Just crazy, crazy, crazy. That is the man who now hears news of the birth of the king of the Jews. Now this tweaks him. I mean, this really tweaks this guy. All of his insecurities, all of his worst fears now are, I mean, aroused to the nth degree. His reaction to the news of the birth of Jesus is that he calls the religious leader of the Jews together, and he calls the magi together to talk with them in separate groups. Now, the arrival of these magi created quite a stir. in Jerusalem. Another kind of misconception that we have about all of this is that there were three wise men, because you can't sell nativity scenes if you got 60 of them. It's going to make it too expensive. But there were a lot more than three magi. People say there were three magi because they brought three gifts. But the reaction, the impact that these people have on Jerusalem when they arrive is much more than three people in their entourage could have ever produced. It is a very large group of magi with their servants, with portions of their family, with their camels, with their whole entourage coming in and hitting this city literally from all angles and asking everyone, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And the whole city gets so stirred up about this, talking about it, and all these people that have come, they're looking for the King of the Jews that's been born, they say, and God has brought them here. Word of it comes now through the people, up through the ranks, and comes to Herod, and when he hears it, he calls all these different groups together. And when he calls the high priests and the scribes together, the Jewish religious leaders, and he's in damage control now, trying to assess the situation, and he gathers them together and says, "Tell me what you know about the birth of the King of the Jews. Where is he going to be born?" And they tell him what he didn't want to hear. They said, "Well, Micah prophesied he'd be born in Bethlehem." Rats. I mean, these guys are onto something, these magi. And so he asks them what's happening, and he gets that information from them. And then he goes to the wise men, and he's very deceptive. I mean, these people are never clear about what they're really about, and they're really good at what they do. And he comes and he feigns an interest in the Messiah. And, "Oh, listen, this is good. I want to worship too and all. And soon as you, if you go there and you find him, he's in Bethlehem, go ahead and see if you can find him there. And if you do, you come back and bring word, because I want to worship him every bit as much as you want to worship him." He sends him off. Now, why doesn't he send his army with him and go in and slaughter everyone like he's going to do ultimately? He doesn't know whether this is just a group of squirrely, you know, superstitious people out of the east on a wild goose chase, and so go into Bethlehem, and the idea that they would come out maybe later and say, "Listen, yeah, we head there. I mean, we followed that star. We thought we heard God. Boy, were we off. There's no child, no King of the Jews there or anything." And then it's all taken care of. He doesn't have to do anything, and he's at rest. Or if they do come back and say, "Yeah, we found him there," then he can go in and do his diabolical business. And so they go in now into Bethlehem, and they worship Jesus, of course, as we've seen. They are warned by the Lord not to return back through Jerusalem and warn Herod. Herod realizes that they haven't done that, and they must have gone back to their lands another way, because the King of the Jews really has been born in Bethlehem, and he dispatches a force now in there to kill every male child 2 years and old and younger, which they did. And Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they escaped to Egypt prior to the massacre, because Egypt was outside of the jurisdiction of Herod. So this man's reaction wasn't worship and awe and those kinds of things. Verse 3, he was troubled. He was more than troubled. We're told in verse 13 he sought to destroy Jesus. Why did he do it? An evil heart. Jesus reveals the heart. A wicked heart. And he tries to destroy Jesus because Jesus was a threat to him. A threat to his power, a threat to his position, a threat to his wealth, a threat to his wickedness and his pride and his sinful lifestyle was a threat to all of those things. And that's why he wanted to destroy Jesus and remove any remembrance of him from human history. That's always the reason. When you see Jesus being treated this way by anyone, they always know how to hide behind words. They know how to make things appear differently than they are. But whenever anyone reacts to Jesus with troubled in their heart and they seek to destroy him, it's because their heart is dark and their heart is wicked. And that's all. That's the fact of the matter. Jesus spoke about it in John chapter 3 when he said, men will not come into the light because they love their darkness, and they do not want their evil deeds to be exposed by the light. And Jesus is the light. So every time at Christmas time and everything, when it all happens, what do we got? You know, we got these people coming out, and they know how to turn a phrase. They're wordsmiths and all this kind of stuff, and how we've got to get rid of Christ out of Christmas. Okay. And then we're going to call it winter break and this thing and that. They're so hostile. They want to destroy everything about Jesus and all of this. And they come in under the idea of separation of church and state, you know. They try to take lawsuits to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance and all of these things. And they degrade Jesus in film and in print, you know, and in entertainment and all of these things. And they try to make it look like something else, like they're the big liberal, smart thinker. And all God looks at it and says, there's darkness there. There's darkness there. Every single time you see that, there is darkness in that human heart. And in heaven, they see human hearts exactly for what they are. They can't be fooled up there by the kind of things that can sometimes fool us. And it can be the darkness of sin and wickedness. But I don't want to give up for God, and I don't want God. I don't want anyone telling me that this is wrong. I don't even want God doing it. It can be the darkness of my own selfishness. It can be the darkness of my own pride, but it's still darkness. And then you notice finally, number 3, and we move quickly through this. In verses 4 through 6, we have the reaction of the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem at the news of the birth of the King of the Jews. The chief priests were the grand poobahs of the religious community in that day, if you excuse a little Flintstone talk here. But they were the highest religious leaders in what Judaism had become. Judaism was nothing like what God wanted it to be at the time, but they were the head of this religious system at the time. The scribes were simply copyists of the scriptures, of the Old Testament, Law and Prophets. And they would sit and they would write these things out by hand because they had to be done by hand in those days. And by virtue of working so closely with the scriptures, they became experts in the law. So he calls them together and he asks them, listen, the whole city's all abuzz about the birth of the King of the Jews and all. Where in the world is he supposed to be born? He's born in Bethlehem, and they tell him Bethlehem. They quote Micah. They know the prophets, all of these things. And their reaction to the birth of the King of the Jews is, I mean, complete indifference. I mean, there's just a collective yawn on their part for the King of. They're the religious. They should have been doing handstands. I mean, they should have been tryouts for the circus for what they would do, you know, in terms of gymnastics and all at this news. But their reaction is totally bizarre, totally indifferent at the news that Jesus, or the King of the Jews, has now been born and is in Bethlehem. These Gentile superstitious magi have traveled hundreds of miles over months to come and to worship this King of the Jews, and the religious leaders won't even take a morning's walk 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to worship the King of the Jews. Completely indifferent. And sometimes the hardest people in the whole world to bring to the Lord, to have a personal relationship with Him, not the pagan magis, but religious people. And if not religious people, people that have been raised in a biblical environment and they're very familiar with the scriptures. Sometimes it is much easier to fly over to the other side of the world, into India or wherever it might be, and lead people to Christ than it is in this country because of the Christian heritage. It is a blessing and a curse for people. Because sometimes people know just enough about the Bible, some knowledge. They agree, Jesus born, King of the Jews, these things, and all of this. But they never surrender their life to Him. There's no hunger for God. There's no excitement for God. I mean, you hear the thing, everybody ought to have a little bit of religion, but let's not get carried away with this, all of that. And their head is just stuffed with knowledge about God. They don't have any heart for God. If you sit here today, and I love you, but if you sit here today and you've been raised all your life in church, or maybe you don't know that much about the Bible, but you know some things about the Bible, but if you know all kinds of knowledge about the Bible, but you have not bowed your knee to the Savior and asked Him to be your Savior and to come into your life and been born again by the Holy Spirit, you need to do that. Any head knowledge about the Bible that leaves me short of taking that step is just head knowledge. All of this is given in order that I would come into a relationship with God. I remember when I was in high school at times, and then in junior college, sometimes we go on these road trips. I played a little basketball, and you're killing time. I mean, you don't have any money to do anything, and we weren't great readers. So we're traveling around, you enter into these discussions on these long bus rides and stuff. Sometimes they bring up religion and this stuff, and everybody's an expert on God, right? I mean, it's going to chime in, tell everybody's going to, we're all going to show our ignorance on it. People start to talk about God and all, and I knew a little bit about the Bible because I had been raised for a time in my childhood in a church. And so when they'd say things that were wrong and all, I'd stand up and I'd stick up for God. I'd stick up for the Bible. The Bible doesn't, that's not God. It's not like, you can't say that about Jesus. Hold on, wait a second. But I wouldn't live for Him. I wouldn't live for Him. The surrender would occur later. So I know what it is to know a whole bunch of things and be indifferent enough about Him knowing those things that keeps me from surrendering to Him. And that's the place that they were in. And I have no doubt that things were going very, very well for these scribes and for these chief priests in the religion business. They were making money hand over fist. And now they hear about the King of the Jews. It has the potential to threaten their money-making operation. And they look at their little apple cart and the money that they're making, and they say, we don't want anything to disturb this. I don't care if it's the coming of the Messiah. That's the position that they have. We have carved out a nice, comfortable life, knowing a little bit about the Scriptures and not getting too excited about God. Don't ask me to get excited about God. And there's a lot of people that live that way. They look at their life and they say, I know a little bit about the Scriptures. I know a little bit about the Word of God. And what I know is enough. And I've worked things in life. And I've got just the house I want and the vehicles I want. And I've got the position that I want. And everything is just the way that I want it. And I'm not interested in being born again at this point and becoming zealous in my relationship with God if it's going to mean threatening all of that. And so they live just in this protracted state of indifference toward God. They know all of it to be true, but they have no heart for God. And it's a dangerous place to be. And it's something that needs to be repented out of. Ask God to come into my life and then to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Three responses to the same news of the birth of a Savior, the King of the Jews. The shepherds responded with awe and with worship. Herod was troubled, sought Jesus' destruction. The religious leaders responded with complete indifference. And every Christmas season, every time December comes around, the same three people are all on display one more year. Nothing changes. Nothing new under the sun. There are those who are filled with awe and worship at the birth of this Son of God, of this King of the Jews. There are those who are troubled by even in the mention of Jesus' name, the birth of a Savior and all. And with all of the paranoia and the insanity of Herod, they attempt to destroy the knowledge of Him because his life exposes their life and their sin. And then there are the indifferent. They're filled with the knowledge of God. They know all about Micah. They know about Bethlehem. They know about the prophecies. They know about the whole Christmas story. And they don't want a zeal for God because that might threaten the nice little religious life that they've carved out for themselves. And only one of those responses is worthy of that God. And that is to hear of His birth, the Savior, the King of the Jews, and to be in awe of the fact that He would love us so much as to send us a Savior who would ultimately die on the cross for our sins, and to bow down and give him everything we have, our life being the most important thing of all. That's the only response that's worthy of him. Every Christmas season, sometimes Christians, we get all worked up, you know, they're trying to take Christ out of Christmas and all that. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't fight that when that happens. Or we'd look and say, look at this, a Christmas season. We call ourselves a Christian country and all of that. And look at all of the indifference. And we have to be careful. We don't lose our joy over the other two responses. Let's stand in awe of him. Let's worship him. Let's celebrate him. And then let God use that to then impact the other two people. But when we respond in the way that the Magi did, the wise men did, the response, the only response that God is worthy of, you know what happens? Every day becomes Christmas. Every day becomes Christmas. Even in July. Even in July. It's the greatest lie. One of my favorite things that I read at Christmas time that Christians come up with. Sometimes Christians don't come up with good stuff. It's not that creative. But, and maybe you won't like this one too, but I do. So it keeps the economy going. So, but it talks about that one little placard or sticker or whatever people use. It says, wise men still seek him. And that's the truth. Wise men still seek him. And Christ will be found by all who seek him. If you sit here today and you say, I'm seeking the meaning of life, the purpose of life, what this is about, I'm dying under the weight of my sin, of my emptiness, my loneliness, the frustration of life, all of these things, what in the world is all of this about? That's why you're in church today. Were you just driving through town and said, I want to find the ugliest gray building in town and go in there for an hour, I think they have the air on. No, you're here because God has called you. And he's calling you just like this, but you just don't have to take a several-month journey. It's right in your back door, right in the town you live in. A relationship with God, just a prayer away. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after our service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them. And they'd love to pray with you to do what the Magi did, to come into personal relationship with the Savior of the world. If you need prayer for anything this morning, these same men and women would love to pray with you and pray for you. Let's stand together.